I guess it's a game most commonly used these days on the sort of corporate team building events and retreats. And the idea is that team members are blindfolded, and then using instructions alone, a leader has to guide everyone past various obstacles and through various hurdles. It's a real test of the leader's clarity as well as skills in, I guess, sheep herding. But the hardest test is faced by those with the blindfolds on, because they must be willing to do two things. They must trust their guide implicitly and be willing to carry out their instructions. It will not work unless they do both wholeheartedly. It won't do if you do not do that. If you do not do exactly as you are told, you are liable to get hurt. It's as simple as that. Now, if you had to choose a good summary of authentic Christian experience, according to the Apostle Paul, a good bet would be from chapter 5, verse 7 of our reading. Just have a look down there. Chapter 5, verse 7. A good summary of authentic Christian experience. We live by faith, not by sight. We live by faith, not by sight. I would say it's one of the most crucial principles in the Bible. I think I would go so far as to say that a failure to understand this concept, to understand what this means, is one of the biggest causes of spiritual collapse. We live by faith, not by sight. The main problem, I guess, is that we think we can see. Ironically enough, even for those who are physically sight impaired. It's amazing when you stop to think about it, how often we use the language of sight in everyday speech. So, you know, what do we say when we understand something? We will say, oh yes, I see what you mean. Or when we express our opinion, we might say, well, as I see things, dot, dot, dot. What this means is that not to see equals not to understand. But worse, for many in our culture particularly, if something cannot be seen, well, it cannot be true. If you can't see it, it's not there, like fairies at the bottom of the garden and believing in unicorns. You can't see it, it's not true. Well, if that is the case, then Christianity cannot be true, can it? We can't see God, we can't see Jesus, we can't see eternity, we can't see forgiveness. And as we saw in that earlier reading, when Jesus said those extraordinary words to the other man hanging there on a cross next to him, you know, the casual observer would not have noticed anything different happen. Anything different apart from the obvious horror of crucifixion. But just because appearances are bad and suggest one thing, just because appearances are even horrifying, it does not mean that the reality is. And that is the key to this passage, and indeed the Christian life. For as Paul is very clear, we live by faith, not by sight. And that in itself is why Paul doesn't give up as he faces all kinds of hostility and difficulty. He may not see everything, but he trusts the one giving the instructions implicitly. And as we think about this idea of living by faith, not by sight, I think we can see how this works out in three different ways. In the first little paragraph, the end of chapter 4, we see from verses 16 to 18. If we live by sight, what do we see? Well, we're wasting away. If we live by faith, what do we see? Well, we're being renewed. Now, as so often in Paul's letters, I don't know whether you've spotted this, but so often, it's like a sort of time traveler's seesaw. And this passage is certainly a case in point. He's constantly rocking in his mind between the present reality and the future hope, between what is now and what is not yet. And if he didn't go through that thought process in his mind, if he didn't seesaw between the present and the future, then the result would be very simple. In verse 16, we'd see he would lose heart. If he just focused on the present, he would lose heart. Now it flows directly from what Hugh was taking us through last week with the image of having treasures in jars of clay. If we just looked at the appearance of things, we would just see a jar of clay. If we were not confident in the reality of treasure, then we would throw in the towel. We chuck it in. But Paul says we do not lose heart. It's all a question of seeing beyond the visible, beyond appearances. But please understand, this is no magician's trick. There is no sleight of hand here. It is about understanding the nature of reality, because truth goes far beyond merely the visible. So it's a bit like when Jesus described the Holy Spirit. You remember that moment? He described the Spirit as like wind. You can't see the wind, but you certainly know it's there. You certainly see its effects. Just because you can't see something doesn't make it unreal. So if we look at our lives and just focus on the visible, the external, what do we see? Well, verse 16, on the outside is very clear. We are wasting away. That's obvious. Yeah, you don't need a scientist to tell you how many brain cells have started dying off from, you know, the age of 17 or 18 or whatever it is. We know it. Well, most people under 40 don't actually believe it yet. They think they'll go on forever. But anyone over 40 knows full well. It's impossible to deny. We know in the words of verse 18 that everything about us is temporary. Everything. But the other thing we see, as well as this idea of wasting away, it comes as, well, perhaps as a total understatement. Look in verse 17. He describes life in this world as full of troubles. Now, again, that's obvious. You know, even the most charmed lives, the lives that people aspire to from Hello magazine with their sort of luxury houses and, you know, jet set lifestyle, even the most charmed lives have troubles. Everybody faces disappointment, grief, hostility, even rejection in life. Everybody does. I mean, I think that, knowing that, is one of the hardest things about being a parent, don't you think? Knowing that actually our children are going to face all that as well. The troubles, the grief, the hostility, the rejection. It's very hard. You know, we can sort of take it for ourselves, but knowing that it's going to happen to our children, wasting away, troubles. Now, one of the most important things, one of the most important lessons we can ever give to our children is just finding the terms, the framework to be able to understand and face up to these wasting away and troubles. Now, of course, if we took that illustration of the blindfold game and draw the natural conclusions about life and God from that, then we might think that when we face troubles, you know, God, the team leader, if you like, has got distracted. He's got bored. That's why we keep bumping into things and having difficulties. You know, God's not doing his job properly. That's why we've got hurt. But Paul refuses to accept that. He's determined to trust God, even in the face of his own wasting away, and more importantly, even during his troubles. Now, how on earth can he do that? Well, not only does he know that the Lord Jesus himself, God amongst us, faced troubles, but look at verse 18. He says, "Do not fix your eyes on what's seen." Now, that's easier said than done, of course, isn't it? Especially when you think about it logically. I mean, think about that logically. Paul is saying, stop staring at visible things. Instead, focus on the invisible. Now, how on earth do you go about doing that? It seems like a total contradiction in terms. Now, of course, if this world was all that existed, if our universe and all that we can see in it is just a sort of closed universe, there's nothing beyond, there's no reality beyond, then of course what Paul says in verse 18 would be ridiculous. But Jesus has proven once and for all time that it is not a closed universe. He has broken into it and proved that there is life beyond death, that there is a kingdom that is eternal, that there is life after life. That's why he could make his astonishing promise about being in the kingdom to that thief on the cross. And because of that, because of Jesus, we can trust that there is reality beyond the visible. Now that changes everything. So the appearance of life is clear. We are inwardly, outwardly wasting away, but yet by faith we trust. Inwardly, we are being renewed day by day, there in verse 16. Yes, we have our troubles, but look, verse 17, because of what we believe, we can see that these troubles are, get this, light and momentary. Not only that, they actually achieve something. They're achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. I'll just stop for a moment. We haven't time now, but at some point, look through in the later chapters in 2 Corinthians, and you'll see exactly what Paul's troubles were. Floggings, imprisonments, beatings, shipwrecks, danger, thirst and hunger, betrayals, ministry pressures, you name it. He calls them light and momentary. I mean, you've got to be joking, Paul. I mean, just imagine if his body had a post-mortem examination by a pathologist after he died. Imagine all the scars and bruises and wounds that his body would show after years of tough living. What is this, Paul? Is this just machismo or pride? You remember the absurd film Monty Python and the Holy Grail? You remember the Black Knight, who for no reason at all seems to be guarding a bridge that, you know, everyone has to fight in order to cross it? Well, King Arthur comes along, cuts off his arm, and the Black Knight says, "'Tis but a scratch." And then he cuts off the other arm, and the knight says, "'It's just a flesh wound." It's actually absurd. It's ridiculous. Light and momentary troubles? Well, Paul is not the Black Knight. You see, the Black Knight refuses to face reality. Paul refuses to deny reality. The reality beyond the visible. Because he is confident the eternal glory with Christ is real. And that sure future changes everything. Now, I may not feel like I'm being particularly renewed, especially when I'm particularly conscious of my wasting away body, as it happens have been this week, just battling an old cold and things like that. It doesn't feel like we're being renewed. But whether we can feel and sense this or not is not the point. We live by faith, not by sight or even feelings. We trust in the unseen. We fix our eyes on the deeper reality. God is renewing us, which means he's making us more and more like the Lord Jesus as his Spirit is at work in us. And in fact, Paul could even see that his troubles were, well, they were part of the process of refining him. They were part of the renewing, getting him ready for that future, which is the point of the next paragraph, the first five verses of chapter 5. And what do we see if we live by sight? Well, we see a temporary tent that we live in. But by faith, we trust we have an eternal house. Now, I'm a big fan of mixed metaphors. I don't know why, but English teachers always are very hard on mixed metaphors. I think they're very important. But I actually think the best are those done by mistake. So I quite like this one I heard the other day. My life is an open book. You can judge by its cover. And this is a little gem. Don't count your chickens before they're all in one basket. Very sage advice. But this is my favorite. It ain't over till the fat lady comes home to roost. Now, Paul mixes his metaphors, and he doesn't do it by mistake. He merely mixes two different images to make his point. The images, the ideas of homes and clothes. And he's talking about being clothed with a new home. He starts with homes. We're on the seesaw again between the present and the future. And he borrows the imagery there in verse 1 of from Old Testament history. The imagery of the tabernacle, the tent that the ark was carried around in and kept in. And then that was replaced by the more permanent temple. So in this life, he says in verse 1, we have an earthly tent that is destroyed. Now, as you might imagine, I'm not actually a huge fan of camping. I actually think it's probably quite wrong. And unless the camp has all kinds of mod cons, including a proper bed, a decent duvet, good shower, Wi-Fi, decent kitchen with a fridge and a comfortable sofa, I'm not particularly happy. So as you might have probably guessed, my ideal tent is in fact a house. A house is better by far. Tents get blown over in the wind, they get flooded, they get cold, they don't last very long. And that is the point of Paul's paragraph here. And of course he should know, he used to make tents. It was his job. Picture yourself on a Scottish hill in the middle of a snowstorm and then read verse 2. We groan, longing to be in our heavenly dwelling. You don't want to be in a tent. You want to be in a house. But actually, he doesn't quite say what I said from verse 2. Ever look closely. He says, we long to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. Clothed. That's the mixed metaphor. But the point is obvious. We want something more permanent than this body because this is wasting away and temporary. And the joy, the wonder, is that God gives us just that. Did you notice how subversive Paul is being here? Particularly in the ancient Greek world, and yet it's actually quite subversive to a lot of our thinking too. You see, it completely turns on its head the popular misconception of what life hereafter is like. Too often we assume eternity is about floating in some sort of celestial nighty, and looking back on the good old days when we actually had a body. You know, wasting though it was, at least we had a body. But no, that's not the Christian hope at all. The body which God will give us. Notice in verses 1 and 2, he's the one doing this. God is the one at work. The body that God gives us is more substantial and more physical than our earthly bodies. Hard though that is to imagine. By comparison, this body is just a tent. Now we find that hard to believe. I mean, just as a sort of little sort of visual aid and thought experiment, could you pinch yourself, please? Not your neighbor, just yourself. All right? Now, you're real, yeah? We're tangible, real, physical, we're here. There were some people at the 9:30 who weren't that convinced, but you can draw your own conclusions. But we're physical, we're present, we're earthbound, we're earthy, we're here. In eternity, God will make us more real, not less. More tangible, more physical, more substantial, even than we are here. Now, I've no idea what that's going to feel like. But I'm quite excited about the idea, aren't you? Especially as my body wastes more and more. I want to be home. I want to be in the house that God is going to give me, rather than this tent that I'm living in now. I want to have my resurrection body. What's not to like? And yet that completely runs counter to the way we instinctively think. And it transforms how we view our deaths. There's a lovely story of the great Puritan John Owen, who was dictating while lying on his deathbed a letter to a friend. He was dictating to his secretary, and as he lay there, he said, I'm still in the land of the living. And then he stopped himself and said, stop, change that and say, I am yet in the land of the dying, but I hope soon to be in the land of the living. What we see in this life is our bodies as vulnerable tents. But what we believe is that we will have an eternal God-made body house to live in. That may seem unrealistic, but it's not unrealistic if Jesus conquered death. And think about it. He came back to parade his resurrection body around for people to see and touch. Because he did it. We know it's possible. We know there is life after life. He said, after me there will be many. As Paul described him, he is the firstborn from among the dead. He's the first of many. He is the great trailblazer. But how can I be confident of this future? I mean, it seems so unreal. It seems, you know, so beyond me. In fact, I can't change my eternal future. I can barely change my present. But God can. And he has. But look at verse 5. Now, it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is yet to come. It's not about me. It's about him. He is at work in us if we trust Christ. By his Spirit, as we discover throughout the New Testament, he is producing the fruit of godliness in us, this process of renewing. But the key here is that the Spirit is the guarantee of our future. I cannot see that future, nor can you, but I trust it because I live by faith. Not by sight. I live by faith, trusting that the Spirit is both preparing me now and will clothe me in this substantial, eternal building in the future. Now, I can't wait for that. In fact, the thought of it, as I contrast my future heavenly body with this one, makes me want to groan. In fact, do you see that groaning might be a pretty good sign? If you're groaning, it shows that you really are looking forward to this, that you really do believe there's something better than what we have now. So I could suggest that this is in fact the only type of groaning that is godly. If you're not groaning, perhaps you don't really believe this. But hang on a minute. Surely, if this life is full of such trouble and groaning, then why not speed up the process? I mean, you know, why not let's go to the next life together now? It could be arranged. Well, actually, no. As Paul goes on, what do we see by sight? Well, we are home in this body. By faith, we will be home with the Lord. But in the meantime, the challenge is very real. You see, actually, even though we are wasting away, and even though this life is full of troubles, it is still plentiful of wonder and joy. There is so much that God wants us to be and to do in this life. Or as he puts it here, while we're at home in the body, verses 6 to 10. In a sense, Paul is saying, yes, look, it may well be a leaky old tent, but at least it's home. Yes, we are away from the Lord, he says in verse 6. That is true. But remember, we're not alone. We have his Spirit guaranteeing what is to come. And this means, therefore, two things as we close in this living by faith, not sight type life. And the first is this, be confident in God. Be confident in God. Verse 5, therefore we are always confident and know that as long as we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We're confident and, of course, would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Of course. But we're still confident now. You see, our confidence is not dented by the fact that our bodies are wasting away or the troubles we face. The reason we can still be confident is that we see the bigger picture. A picture that cannot be seen with our eyes. It has to be trusted. We're blindfolded, if you like, to the bigger reality. But that doesn't mean say it's not there. We have a leader who gives us instructions for how to keep walking towards the goal. Even though we can't see that goal, we know it's there because he's told us. We can't see, but we can trust. And what a one to trust. Our job is to trust the Lord Jesus. That is living by faith, not sight. So I must ask, do I actually trust the Lord Jesus to be a reliable guide through this life? He longs for us to trust him. He died for us to trust him. He enables us to trust him. He wants us to be confident. Now, confidence isn't a virtue regarded very highly in our culture. A much higher virtue is doubt. And of course we face doubts. I face all kinds of different doubts day by day. They are realities. But we need to come back to what we trust, the Lord Jesus, and the confidence that that brings. The Lord Jesus wants us to be confident in him. Paul certainly was. I mean, if you know, how else would Paul have endured all the terrible things he went through if he didn't trust that what he saw was not all there was? So we're to be confident in God. Secondly, we're to be ambitious to please God. And while in the body, you see, we can still serve. The word Paul uses in verse 9 literally means consider it valuable to please God, or to be ambitious to please God. Don't just make it your goal, make your ambition to please God. This is what, you know, this is what rocks your boat. This is what drives you on, being ambitious to serve God and please him. And we can do that whether we're in our earthly tent or our heavenly house. It makes no difference because of who he is and what he's done. I want to please him. Don't you? Not out of cowering fear, but out of deeply grateful love. And that's the context of, in verse 10, this appearing before his judgment seat in verse 10. Here, Paul is not using judgment as a threat to non-believers. It is an incentive for the family of God. Knowing that we one day will come before him to explain what we've got up to in this tent is a motivating thought. It's not designed to make us insecure. After all, everything he's been saying is designed to give us security, to give us confidence. We have the guaranteeing spirit, and that's why we're confident. No, the thought of appearing before him is designed to make us all the more eager. It's rather like the primary school kid, you know, who can't wait to show her teacher the drawing she's just finished. That's how we should view this. Lord, I can't wait to show you what I've been getting up to because I'm so ambitious to please you. That's what really keeps me going. So as we prepare for More Than Gold, we heard from Monica a bit about it earlier. We should ask, am I living by faith or by sight? If I'm lacking in confidence in God and not being ambitious for God, it could well mean I'm living by sight, by appearances, by the surface of things. Instead, we should live by faith. Because if we did, we would be trusting God for our renewing despite our wasting away and troubles. We would be groaning, looking forward to that eternal house. And that while we're at home in this body, as opposed to being at home with the Lord, we would be eager, ambitious, to please God. I don't know what's going to happen. Who knows who will come and what will the events during More Than Gold will lead to? Who knows? We don't know. But let us be ambitious to please him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know us better than we know ourselves. You know our troubles, our frailties, our wasting away. You know our sinfulness and rebelliousness. And yet, you delight to have us as your own, to purchase us with a price, to indwell us by your Spirit, to guarantee our future, to give us an eternal house to be clothed in. Lord Jesus, we praise you for your grace, and long that we might trust in these realities despite appearances. We pray that each one of us today might go out this week to live by faith, not just by the sight, sensation, or appearance of things. For your glory's sake. Amen.